This evening, we're continuing our overview of the book of Leviticus. And here in Leviticus chapter 24, we find the Lord continuing to reveal the responsibilities that were placed on the children of Israel in order to orchestrate the sacrificial system by which they would worship the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And here in this chapter, the Lord presented the children of Israel with some real nuts and bolts kinds of responsibilities, which were important for ensuring their ability to be able to continue to worship God through the tabernacle ceremonies. And so let's just jump right into our text, beginning here at Leviticus 24, verse 1, where we discover their first responsibility, which I call the responsibility of rendering support. Here in Leviticus 24, 1, Moses tells us that the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Command the children of Israel that they bring to you pure oil of pressed olives for the light, to make the lamps burn continually. Outside the veil of the testimony in the tabernacle of meeting, Aaron shall be in charge of it from evening until morning before the Lord continually. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. He shall be in charge of the lamps on the pure gold lampstand before the Lord continually." Now let me remind you that as we studied the book of Exodus, we read about all the details of this beautifully designed gold lampstand. And we discovered that this lampstand, it was placed in the holy place of the tabernacle, and it would be in there and it would burn this oil continually. It was continually on. The light was always on there in the tabernacle. And with this continually burning lampstand in mind, we should consider the spiritual implications of this Old Testament symbol. For example, and like when we studied in the book of Exodus, we considered how Jesus is the light of the world and how he's always burning bright. Jesus himself said, "I have come as a light into the world that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness." And so that lamp is a symbol of Jesus Christ. Or we might think about how that lamp is a symbol of the church. Remember in Matthew 5:14, Jesus declared that you are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." And so if we consider the symbology of this lamp, one way that we could look at it is that it represents Jesus Christ. It's a symbol of our Savior. Also, we could think about it as a symbol of the church. But there's another way that we can look at this lampstand, another symbol, if you will, that this represents to us. And so I just want to take a minute to consider how this lampstand was practically used in that period of time. You see, there's a basic practical feature of this lampstand that we could easily overlook by trying to reach some deep and spiritual understanding here. You see, this lamp, check this out. You might really trip out on this. This lamp, it was used to light the tabernacle. Go figure. I mean, it was used to light the tabernacle. It was used to provide light to the priests while they were in there doing their priestly duties. Well, with this in mind, we should consider for a moment how the children of Israel were the ones who were providing the oil so that this lamp could stay lit. Check out verse 2 again, where the Lord declared, "Command the children of Israel that they bring to you pure oil of pressed olives for the light, to make the lamps burn continually." Practically speaking, the Lord knew that if it were up to the priests to grow the olive trees and then harvest the olives and then press them and collect the oil, and all the work that it would take just to gather enough oil to keep this lamp continually burning, well, the priests would be just olive farmers. That's all they would have time to do. They wouldn't have time to accomplish their priestly tasks. Knowing that that would be an impossibility, that this wouldn't work, God gave the children of Israel, all of the children of Israel who weren't in the priestly class, he gave them the responsibility of rendering support so that the priests could go about their work and accomplish their jobs with the lights on. Well, in this day and age, you might consider how the oil that the children of Israel were using to keep the tabernacle lit, It's a pretty good symbol of the electricity that we use in this building to keep the lights on here at our church. That oil, well, it's a good parallel to the electricity that we need to keep the air conditioning running and the sound system on, the just basic functions of coming in here and doing church. Well, it takes electricity. Therefore, when you give financially to this church, it's kind of like you're one of those Israelites bringing oil to the tabernacle so that the priestly duties could be accomplished. When you give financially at this church, you're actually rendering support so that we can do ministry with the lights on. Isn't that cool to consider? Along the same lines, we see how the children of Israel were also called to bring the priests fresh bread on every Sabbath. Check out Leviticus 24, beginning there at verse 5. It says, "And you shall take fine flour and bake 12 cakes with it. 2/10 of an ephah shall be in each cake. You shall set them in 2 rows, 6 in a row, on the pure gold table before the Lord. And you shall put pure frankincense on each row, that it may be on the bread for a memorial, an offering made by fire to the Lord. Every Sabbath he shall set it in order before the Lord continually, being taken from the children of Israel by an everlasting covenant. And it shall be for Aaron and his sons, and they shall eat it in a holy place, for it is most holy to him, from the offerings of the Lord made by fire, by a perpetual statute." Now again, when we study the book of Exodus, we examine the details of this showbread. And we considered the symbols of this showbread, and you could go back to that study and listen through Exodus and consider those deeper meanings and the symbols that this bread represented. And I did point out during those studies that Jesus said, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger." And so this showbread is a symbol of our Savior again. We also considered how the 12 loaves represented both the 12 tribes of Israel as well as the 12 apostles. Again, great symbolism to consider. But again, I don't want to miss on the just basic practical meaning of this bread. And so if you would, hold your place here in Leviticus 24 and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. As you turn to 1 Corinthians 9, we must understand that if the priests had to spend all of their time planting seed, growing crops, harvesting the wheat, threshing it, and then preparing the grain for bread, they would basically end up spending all of their time making bread rather than accomplishing their priestly duties. Therefore, God called the children of Israel to bring bread to the priests. It was the job of the children of Israel who weren't in the priestly class. It was their job to bear the responsibility of rendering support to the priests by providing the priests with that bread that they would eat. Here in 1 Corinthians 9, Paul compares that. Paul compares that job and that responsibility of the children of Israel to our responsibility as Christians to support the work of ministry. And here in 1 Corinthians 9, looking at verse 7, Paul writes, "Whoever goes to war at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its fruit? Or who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk of the flock? Do I say these things as a mere man? Or does not the law say the same also? For it is written in the law of Moses, 'You shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain.' Is it oxen God is concerned about? Or does he say it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he who plows should plow in hope, and he who threshes in hope should be a partaker of his hope. If we have sown spiritual things for you, is it a great thing if we reap your material things? If others are partakers of this right over you, are we not even more? Nevertheless, we have not used this right, but endure all things, lest we hinder the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who minister the holy things eat of the things of the temple, and those who serve at the altar partake of the offerings of the altar? Even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel." Well, simply put, Paul's encouraging us here that Christians have been called to render support to those who have been called by God to minister the word. And there in verse 13, he even alluded to the command that we're reading about in Leviticus 24 when he asked, "Do you not know that those who minister the holy things eat of the holy things of the temple?" He's referring to that holy showbread that was there at the tabernacle. And then he says, "And those who serve at the altar partake of the offerings of the altar." And so there were those specific offerings that we read about in the beginning of this book where the children of Israel would bring their offerings, and the priest would actually get some of the meat from those offerings. But Paul seems to be suggesting that there's a direct parallel between the way that the children of Israel rendered support to their priests and the way that Christians are responsible for rendering support to the work of the ministry in the church age. In both cases, the support, well, it's aimed at freeing up those in full-time ministry so that the work of God can be accomplished. Therefore, we must understand that every Christian adult bears some level of fiscal responsibility for keeping the electricity on, for paying the rent on the building. We all bear some level of responsibility for purchasing children's ministry curriculum or supporting outreach programs and the missionaries that we're supporting, as well as paid staff positions, and the list could go on. But it's just a real basic concept to understand that in order for ministry to move forward, it has to be supported. And so Christians have been called, like the children of Israel, to just render support as they can. Now, the fact of the matter is this. God could just drop a nice, cool million on every church. I mean, $1 million could just fall out of the sky and land at the front door of every good Bible-teaching church. And I'm sure that many pastors like myself pray for that daily. Oh, Lord, just if you want to drop that million on us, that's all right by me. And yet, he doesn't oftentimes go that route, does he? And partly because he has chosen to ask each one of us to do our part. In other words, he is dropping that million on us, but it's coming through increments through every single person who's here supporting the work. And so he does have a plan to support his work, but it has a lot to do with changing our hearts and making us not worshipers of mammon or money, but worshipers of God. And so he's chosen to render responsibility to us, and we must recognize then that we're all responsible for rendering support. Well, the second responsibility that the Lord revealed here in Leviticus 24 is the responsibility of rebuke. Check out Leviticus 24, verse 10 there. Because there Moses writes that the son of an Israelite woman, whose father was an Egyptian, went out among the children of Israel. And this Israelite woman's son and a man of Israel fought each other in the camp. And the Israelite woman's son blasphemed the name of the Lord and cursed, so that they brought him to Moses. His mother's name was Shilomith, the daughter of Dibri of the tribe of Dan. Then they put him in custody that the mind of the Lord might be shown to them. Well, here in these verses, we find the UFC match of the week going on. These two guys get into a fight, and we're not told about what the fight was about. It might have been about this one guy being half-blooded. He was the son of an Egyptian man and an Israelite woman, and maybe there was a racial thing going on here. We don't really know exactly what they were fighting about. But in the middle of this fight, the son of Shilomith blasphemed the name of the Lord. He cursed God. I should point out that the Hebrew word translated blaspheme, it literally means to thrust through with a spear or to pierce with a hammer. Now, I find that interesting, especially in light of the cross, because this person was blaspheming the Lord. In other words, he was thrusting him through with a spear and piercing him with a hammer. That's what that word literally means. And Jesus, of course, was nailed to a cross with a hammer, pierced through his hands and feet, and then also thrust through with a spear into his heart. But metaphorically speaking, this Hebrew word translated blaspheme, it refers to the act of cursing or condemning God. It speaks of someone who is critical or railing against the very creator that we're called to worship. And so we see then that the younger man in this fight, the son of Shelomith, blasphemed, criticized, condemned even the name of the Lord. And rather than allowing this blasphemy to go unpunished, they brought the young man before Moses. And since there wasn't actually a law on the books at this point in time about what to do with a blasphemer, well, they committed it to the mind of the Lord. And Moses went before the Lord with this matter in mind. And here in verse 13, it says, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take outside the camp him who has cursed. Then let all who heard him lay their hands on his head, and let all the congregation stone him. Then you shall speak to the children of Israel, saying, whoever curses his God shall bear his sin. And whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall certainly stone him, the stranger as well as him who is born in the land. When he blasphemes the name of the Lord, he shall be put to death. Well, here we see that under this dispensation of law, the person who blasphemed God, well, the punishment was the death penalty. And as we consider what seems to be probably an extreme consequence, I mean, capital punishment, we might be wondering, I mean, does the punishment actually fit the crime? Is this really just a form of injustice on God's part? And we tend to think that, I mean, all, it was just words. Why would this guy lose his life just because in a heat of anger, you know, he spoke ill against the Lord? Well, in order to answer this question, hold your place here in Leviticus 24 and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1. As you turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1, we must understand that those who argue for the right to exercise free speech, I can imagine someone looking at this and going, well, you know, what's wrong with free speech? Why can't that guy just say anything that he wants to say? Why is God so against free speech? Understand that the people who are usually arguing for the right of free speech, they're quite oftentimes the same people who are trying to legislate hate speech laws. The ones who are so pro-free speech are usually the ones that turn around and say, oh, you can't say this. You can't speak against homosexuality, or you can't speak against, that's a hate crime. So it's kind of like the people who just, they want free speech as long as we're saying the same things they're saying. And it doesn't really work. The fact of the matter is, when it comes right down to it, no one really believes that the right to free speech equals speech without restrictions. No one really believes that. We all want to enforce some sort of rule about what you can and cannot say. For example, I think we're all happy with the law that says you are not allowed to scream fire in a crowded building. You can't go into a movie theater and no fire in sight, start screaming fire, and that's okay. That's prosecutable. You can be prosecuted because they call it reckless endangerment. You're endangering people's lives by screaming fire in a crowded place. It's in similar fashion that the person who curses God, the person who blasphemes against God, his words could be very damaging to somebody's spiritual life. The person who rails against God and criticizes God, there might not be any immediate danger in sight, like screaming fire in a crowded theater, but those words can end up damaging someone's spiritual walk. And it's for this reason that here in 1 Timothy chapter 1, looking at verse 20, Paul told Timothy there that he had delivered Hymenaeus and Alexander to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. In other words, these guys had come into the church and they had been teaching blasphemous doctrines and blaspheming God. And he rebuked them. And he sent them away so that they might go and hang out with the one they were serving. Now, with this in mind, turn over to the next book, because in 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul seemed to be elaborating on this situation. Give us a little bit more insight. And there in 2 Timothy chapter 2, beginning at verse 15, Paul instructed Timothy to be diligent, to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness. And their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some. Well, here we see this guy Hymenaeus mentioned again. I don't know if Philetus is exactly the same guy as Alexander. It might be the same guy. It might be another guy in the crew. But basically, he's saying that, look, we had to take care of this person. We had to send him packing. We had to send him on his way because their message spreads like cancer. And because of their words, because of the way that they come in and blaspheme God, the faith of some ends up damaged. Maybe unbelievers turn away from trusting in Christ because of the words of heretics like these guys. And if we don't put an end to their blasphemy, someone could potentially end up in hell simply because they were listening to the lies rather than to the truth. Now, with this in mind, as we continue to consider the way that the blasphemers were stoned, they were stoned to death during the dispensation of law, it might help us to understand that this extreme form of punishment, well, it was actually designed to discourage those who would speak blasphemies against God, thereby ultimately protecting the children of Israel from those who would mislead them with blasphemous doctrines and false teachings. The Lord was saying, if you're going to blaspheme, here's the consequences. Now, do you really want to blaspheme? Check this out. It was the children of Israel, it was their ultimate responsibility for exposing and punishing those who were guilty of these blasphemies. Check out Leviticus 24 again. I want to look at verse 14 again, because there in verse 14, the Lord again declared, take outside the camp him who has cursed, then let all who heard him lay their hands on his head, and let all the congregation stone him. You see, it was the responsibility of the children of Israel to take care of this problem of a blasphemer. The Lord could have sent lightning bolts down. You know, hail with fire could rain down from the sky and just completely crush that person. But the Lord said, no, it's your responsibility. It's your responsibility to take care of that blasphemer. Then there in the middle of verse 16, look there at Leviticus 24:16, because there the Lord also insisted that all the congregation shall certainly stone him, the stranger as well as him who is born in the land. When he blasphemes the name of the Lord, he shall be put to death. And so we see how God gave the responsibility of carrying out this capital punishment to everyone in the congregation of Israel. Now we can pretty much assume. I mean, we know people. And the people in this time period probably aren't that much different from us today. We know people. We love people. We have friends. Friends who make mistakes. And chances are there's plenty of people in Israel at this point in time who, well, the chances are, knowing the punishment for blasphemy, they probably would rather provide a preventative rebuke than to actually go to the point of picking up stones and throwing them at the people they love. I'm guessing that the Lord is actually provoking the hearts of the Israelites to say, look, before you know someone who you allow to go to the point of blasphemy, you make sure and rebuke them before it gets to that point. I can imagine that the Lord is providing them some insight into the consequences and into the ultimate consequences of eternal hell for those who continue blaspheming. And I can almost consider God suggesting to them through this capital punishment that, look, before it gets there, why don't you take it upon yourself to rebuke someone who's going down this road? It would seem as if God is using this extreme form of punishment as a way of presenting the children of Israel with a responsibility. The responsibility to rebuke those who begin blaspheming or seem to be going down the path that will end up in a blasphemous lifestyle. Without question, as Christians, we too have been given the same responsibility here in this church age. We have been given not the responsibility of taking heretics out in the street and stoning them to death. No, we've been given the responsibility of rebuking those who are living in a blasphemous way or speaking blasphemous words. For example, Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 5:20 that those who are sinning rebuke in the presence of all that the rest also may fear. In other words, those who are sinning out in public, those who are living in such a way that it's obvious to all that they're living contrary to the ways of the Lord, rebuke them in public. That way everybody else who's watching them live that way is careful not to live that way. So he's saying the best thing you could do for that person is rebuke them. And the best thing you could do for everybody else that's watching that person live that way is to rebuke them. And in Luke 17:3, Jesus declared, if your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. So we need to understand that there is a time to rebuke someone. There is a time that you're watching someone and they're backsliding and they're walking down a path that they shouldn't be walking down and they're beginning to live in such a way that they ought not be living. Do you love that person? Because if you do, then rebuke them. The fact is, we oftentimes think that our silence is more loving than a well-placed rebuke. We think that, well, I'll just be patient with that person. Well, I'll just understand that person. Well, I'll just stand back and wait and see how this all plays out. We know how it's going to play out. They're going to continue in depravity until someone loves them enough to come and rebuke them and challenge them to get back with the Lord. That's why Proverbs 27:5 tells us that open rebuke is better than love carefully concealed. Open rebuke is better than love carefully concealed. Now, Christian, listen. I am not suggesting that we need to go around and just start rebuking people. Just, well, I saw you slip up, you know, and so I love you, so I'm going to rebuke you. You know, I saw you make a little mistake. I got to rebuke you now. You know, no, that's not, we don't need to run around, you know, with Christian sin sniffer shirts on and, you know, try to look at all the secret sins and peek through people's windows and try to figure out who we can rebuke next. And no, that's not the church I want to be a part of. Yet at the same time, if we watch someone slipping into sin and they're beginning to live a life that's blasphemous, you know, we're talking essential doctrines here. We're talking, big sins where they're starting to go down a path of cheating on their spouse or starting to live in such a way that just should not be true of any Christian. And we need to step in. And we need to lovingly and graciously exhort them to choose a different path. So that's what we need to practice here. We need to recognize that we have a responsibility to rebuke. And when we see people out on, maybe we're out at a restaurant and we overhear a conversation where someone is clearly teaching heresy about Jesus Christ. Me? I don't hesitate to butt into that conversation. You chose to have that conversation in public. I'm going to publicly rebuke you, you know. And it was like the time that I was at the Whole Life Expo, the Whole Life Expo, the New Age Festival, and I heard a woman telling someone that Jesus didn't come to save us, but to just show us the right way to live. He didn't come to be our Savior, but He came to just show us the best people that we could possibly be, our potential, in other words. And I stopped, and I just said, no. Here's what Jesus said. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me. And I just corrected that person. Right there on the spot. Because I'm not going to allow someone to speak blasphemous words around me without them being rebuked with the truth. So this is our responsibility as Christians. We need to take a stand for what's right and what's wrong and rebuke those who want to go to that extreme of living and speaking in a blasphemous way against God. Well, this brings us to the third responsibility that we find here in Leviticus 24, which I'm calling the responsibility of righteousness. And here in verse 17, it says, whoever kills any man shall surely be put to death. Whoever kills an animal shall make it good, animal for animal. If a man causes disfigurement of his neighbor, as he has done, so shall it be done to him. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, as he has caused disfigurement of a man, so shall it be done to him. And whoever kills an animal shall restore it, but whoever kills a man shall be put to death. You shall have the same law for the stranger and for one from your own country, for I am the Lord your God. Then Moses spoke to the children of Israel, and they took outside the camp him who had cursed and stoned him with stones. So the children of Israel did as the Lord commanded Moses. Well, here in these verses, we see that God is a God of justice. And we see that there are repercussions for breaking the law. We see that there are repercussions for doing wrong to somebody else. And according to these verses, we see how during this dispensation of law, the children of Israel had the responsibility of carrying out those repercussions according to the Lord's righteous justice. The Lord is a just judge. And He's saying, this is justice, an eye for an eye, that is justice. A tooth for a tooth, that is justice. Now, there are those who compare these verses here in Leviticus 24 to the words of Jesus, who said, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I tell you not to resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also." Many people have struggled to try to reconcile these two sections of Scripture. How do you reconcile Leviticus 24 to Matthew chapter 5? Was Jesus teaching something contrary to what the Lord presented there in Leviticus 24? Well, from this, people and many people have wrongly concluded that the God of the Old Testament and Jesus, well, they're just completely different. The God of the Old Testament is all about wrath and vengeance. And the God of the New Testament is all about love and peace. And the God of the Old Testament is big old meanie, ready to crush you. And the God of the New Testament is ready to love you and just give you a big old bear hug, you know. And people try to reconcile these two things and oftentimes don't really get that within the character of God there are many attributes. You see, God didn't change from Leviticus 24 to Matthew chapter 5. God didn't change because God doesn't change. He's infinite, and therefore he's infinite in all of his attributes. God didn't change. The covenant changed. Check out Exodus 24, if you would. Turn to Exodus chapter 24, because I want to show you what I'm talking about. As you turn to Exodus 24, we must understand that the justice of God's law, which, listen, is based on his righteousness, it does not contradict God's grace, which results in forgiveness and salvation. These things are not contradictory. Think about it like this. Law and grace, retribution and forgiveness, all of this is found within the character of God. And all of this is found within the infinite character of God. Therefore, God is always a God of justice, and he's always a God of grace. He's always a God of love and forgiveness, and he's always a God of punishment and correction. He's always all of those things all the time. Therefore, the real question is this. How do you want to relate to God? Do you want to relate to God according to his justice? Or do you want to relate to God according to his grace? Consider this. Look here at Exodus 24, beginning there at verse 3. Because here we see that during the dispensation of law, during the Old Covenant or the Old Testament, the Israelites agreed to come to God on the basis of his righteousness and law. There in verse 3 it says, "So Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments. And the people answered with one voice and said, 'All the words which the Lord has said, we will do.'" Look at verse 7. "Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, 'All that the Lord has said, we will do and be obedient.' Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people and said, 'This is the blood of the covenant, which the Lord has made with you according to all of these words.'" Here in these verses, we find the children of Israel agreeing to relate with God according to his righteousness and according to his perfect law. Hey, everything you said in the commandments, we're going to do it. You can't do it. It's impossible to do. What are you agreeing to here, guys? Listen, under the old covenant and according to the law and according to the righteousness of God, the children of Israel at this agreement and under this covenant agreed to be responsible to fulfill the entire law, which means that they were responsible for living according to God's righteous standard, which is completely impossible for unrighteous humans to accomplish. Thankfully, Jesus came and provided us with a new and better covenant. And he wrote about that in Romans chapter 10. So let's close this study by looking at Romans chapter 10. Turn to Romans chapter 10, because there Paul encouraged us to relate with God, not in an attempt to attain our own righteousness, but through the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And he talked about this by showing how the Israelites failed to understand this. Here in Romans chapter 10, beginning there at verse 1, Paul declared this. He said, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. From this we see that there are two ways that we can come to God. Two ways that we can approach God. One way is by trying to walk in our own righteousness. We can attempt to come before God with our own righteousness, but listen, that's only going to result in the punishment of a righteous judge who says there will be an eye for an eye and there will be a tooth for a tooth. If you want to come to God based on His justice, you will lose every time. Because every sin that you've ever committed must be punished perfectly and infinitely. You want to come to Him in your own righteousness? Good luck. But you won't stand very long. The second way that we can approach God is based on the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We can come to Jesus, we can come to God through Jesus Christ based on the finished work of Jesus Christ. And by faith in His finished work, and by faith in what He's accomplished for us, then we can be covered with the righteousness of Jesus Christ, which in turn then frees us from the judicial punishments of a holy God. And here's why. Because Christ is already punished for my sins. Christ was already punished for my sins. And God's not going to do the unjust thing by being guilty of double jeopardy by punishing Jesus for my sins and then punishing me for my sins. That wouldn't be right. And so because I've come to God, a righteous judge, and I've accepted His punishment for my sins that He put on Jesus, I can now come before Him in the righteousness of Jesus Christ and be accepted. So there's two ways. Two ways to come to God. But only one way is going to get us into heaven. And that is to come in the righteousness of Jesus Christ by receiving that righteousness by faith. The fact is we're all responsible for being righteous. The question is, do you want to try to attain it on your own? Or do you just want to receive it by faith? My encouragement to you is if you already haven't, receive the righteousness of Jesus Christ by faith. Faith in His finished work. And then you can come before a righteous God and be acceptable forevermore. Let's pray.